Turn now to God's word as found in Matthew chapter 2. The gospel according to Matthew chapter 2, and we'll pick up the reading at verse 13 and read through verse 23. This is God's word to us. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. Thus far, the reading of God's word to us this morning. May he add his blessing to the reading and to the proclamation of it. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, some years ago, I was visiting with a neighbor as he was putting away his plastic lighted Joseph and Mary, the last two pieces standing from his nativity scene on his lawn. The manger and shepherds were already put away, and even the wise men had left, which of course is a bit anachronistic. That is an error in chronology, because the wise men and the shepherds weren't all together at the same time. But that point aside, I asked him what he had for Herod and Jesus as a Nazarene. He gave me a quizzical look and replied, "Why should I celebrate that?" Good point. Why have a plastic Herod lawn ornament and plastic dead toddlers littering the lawn? It's ghastly, absolutely. But what I was getting at is so many go from "he is born" to "he is risen," that the life and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ in between is diminished in our minds. Dear friends, the suffering that Jesus endured began in the manger when he took on the skin of creation and all the infirmities of the flesh. And now we come upon a section of scripture that addresses a mass killing because of the very birth of Christ. We have before us three short narratives that begin with flight, but all of which ends with might. And that's our theme this morning: flight to might. And in each of these narratives, Matthew, under the superintendence of the Spirit, concludes with old covenant punctuation, that which was prophesied in the ancient scriptures. Now, remember, this tax collector turned evangelist is building the gospel case that the story he is unfolding is really a story told a long time ago. You see, Jesus is the epitome of a Moses, the greatest Old Testament prophet. Jesus is the epitome of a David, the greatest Old Testament king. Jesus is the epitome of Melchizedek, the greatest Old Testament priest. And this is all to the benefit of the Jewish reader, as it is to us today, because we can see that these are our types and shadows. The symbolism of it all was meant to point to the Messiah, which brings us to the good news, the gospel. But the good news does not come in some sort of a vacuum. You would not have good news, beloved, if it were not for the bad news. That seems to be an obvious point, but sometimes even that point is missed. You can't have good news unless you have bad news. You see, if Adam with his wife Eve had not partaken of the fruit, we would not need a modifier good, because all news would be good. However, sin came, and thus the perpetual bad news. And it's always interesting for the church in its day to think that it can't get any worse than this. Our generation is by far the most evil generation. And every generation says that, because evil surrounds us. Jesus himself would not be immune to the evil of this world. An angel of the Lord warned Joseph of this in verse 13. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." This baby, now a toddler, had so changed Joseph's life, and now he was called to uproot and flee because of the one born to Mary. And Joseph, being that righteous man, responded in obedience. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. And this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Beloved, think about this. As God so protected Moses under an earlier campaign of infanticide, God protected his own son by using Jesus' human father. And how ironic that Joseph would be called to Egypt of all places, given Israel's earlier history with slavery, huh? But in Alexandria, there were likely 200,000 Jews, the largest concentration in any city of the Roman Empire. So it would be a good place to blend in, to be in plain sight, as they say. Verse 14 tells us that Joseph did not hesitate, but responded obediently and listened expediently to the word of the Lord. And friends, do not read this verse, this snippet of scripture, so matter-of-factly as to miss the peril of the moment. The anxiety of the parents in fleeing at night and looking around circumspectly, knowing that there was this perpetual target on their backs. Evil was in hot pursuit of Joseph's family because of Jesus. It would be remiss not to say that even today, evil is in hot pursuit of you and your family. We try to diminish that. We don't want to think about that because it's not really a good thought. But evil can be that which is the world, the devil, and even your very own flesh. Thanks be to God that we can flee to Jesus and take comfort not in citadels and iron gates, but in the unmovable rock of Jesus. Beloved, take note that while Jesus is the good news, Herod is the bad news. He is the ultimate evil news in our text. The evil of Herod is everywhere. And we see that through legislation today that supports abortion and a myriad of other things that are contrary to God's word. Herod does not merely represent the Neros and the Hitlers of the world, but of all men who do not have the Spirit of Christ residing in them. Think about that. That's not a consoling thought. Again, thanks be to God that we have the unmovable rock of Jesus. Now, think about this also. Herod was convicted that if he did not deny Christ, he himself would be denied what he wanted. That is to say, he had to remove Christ in order for him to get what he desired. But to do so, he had to lie. He had to tell the wise men, yes, I want to know where he is at so that I too can worship him. And this is why in part that Paul addresses those who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because to live Christ, to live in Christ, is to deny one's self. Now let that settle in you for a moment. To live to Christ is to deny yourself. But who wants to do that? So, as odd as it may sound today, there are still people trying to kill the gospel, trying to kill Christ because they hold the truth in unrighteousness. And the only way to get rid of that is to attempt to kill Christ or to kill the church. That's what evil does. Beloved, Jesus, he came to save the desperate, the very ones who are dead in their trespasses, but chosen by the Father to be restored. We are those former children of wrath. Make no mistake about it. We are those children. The gospel is for us because we are in desperate need. We think we have it all together because we were born in a Reformed family, perhaps, for many of us. And so we think there was never a time that we did not know the gospel. You always were in need because you were desperately sick. Too many Christians busy themselves with preserving a certain culture within their fellowship. We should be busying ourselves receiving the word and then reaching out with the good news in a bad news world. That's what we should do. Not be overly consumed by the very small matters that sometimes really envelop a church fellowship. The strangest things, really, that divide saints. We need to be busying ourselves receiving this word and then projecting that word as being as walking epistles. Make no mistake about the bad news of Herod's time and the evil of Herod himself. So let's talk a little bit about Herod, shall we? Early church history records him as killing 3 of his own sons. So even his family wasn't spared his wrath. And later, the murder of each extended member of the royal family as Herod approached death. And as he would have to die, so would others. That was his thinking. If I'm going down, if I'm going to die, so are you. To our text in verse 15. And remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord has spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. We find an allusion here to Hosea 11:1. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. As was noted earlier, this text we're looking at pauses at certain moments and returns to the Old Testament prophecy, because what was happening in Matthew's time as he's reporting it is the fulfillment of that very prophecy. So this evangelist, he wants the Jewish reader to see the correspondence between God's former redemption of Israel and the greater redemption of the true Son of God. And that's no slip of the quill, so to speak, that Matthew calls Jesus the Son of God. He is the long-awaited Messiah. As Matthew ended the short narrative of Joseph's flight by going to Scripture, he ends this second narrative, the killing of the male babies, with another Old Testament reference in verse 18, which is originally from Jeremiah 31:15. Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Rachel is that symbolic mother of all of Israel. And in her tomb, figuratively speaking, the weeping prophet says she laments for the exiles taken from the promised land. This is not a simple cry, friends. This is inconsolable lament. So when Matthew applies it here, we get a sense of the deep tragedy that befell Bethlehem. The prophetic word, again, has been fulfilled. And what imagery conveyed? Friends, do not quickly read this and think, well, this is just really an historical footnote. It is the fulfillment of prophecy. But also it is very much a reminder for us today that there is no consolation outside of Christ. And we try to do that. Even as Christians, we try to be calm. We try to be joyful outside of Christ. And there's no consolation in that. So if we're going to be true Christians, we know that our consolation begins and ends in Christ. And we must trust that, believe that, live that. The good news of Jesus Christ, against a backdrop of utter evil, began at his birth, and it continues to this very day. When Christ was victorious with the grave not being able to contain him, while Christ reigns today, intercedes, and prepares even a place for us in heaven, we still live on this side of the kingdom with the presence of evil. That's why we call this the church militant, because we are opposing the world. And this is so unnerving for many a believer. And it isn't unnerving. It truly is. But sometimes the saint will try to contain the good news a bit, because if I could contain the good news, this is bizarre thinking, but work with me on this. If we could contain the good news, then maybe the bad news isn't all that bad. Weird, huh? The truth is, as we grow in knowledge and grace, we will grow in our understanding of the antithesis, the contrast between good and evil, and will come to know how really bad things outside of Christ, because we come to know how good things are in him. And this is why it is so much of a temptation just to rest in our pews, or in our case, in our chairs, and hang out You know, in the sanctuary of our churches, instead of really becoming beacons of light, instead of going out there and becoming those walking epistles. In verse 20, Joseph once again receives word from the Lord through a dream. The command given to Joseph is right out of Exodus 4:19. And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead." Jesus, beloved, is the second and greater Moses, if you will. He is the mediator of mediators. Herod was dead. The Archelaus was every bit ruthless. But Joseph was guided to Galilee, which happened to be ruled by Archelaus's kinder and gentler half-brother, Herod Antipas. Joseph and Mary returned to their hometown, Nazareth, though Matthew's emphasis is not on that so much, but really the general prophetic fulfillment. He shall be called a Nazarene, as was prophesied. Now, we don't have much to say about that, except those from Nazareth were not held in high regard. Consider this from John's gospel account in chapter 1. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." Obviously, something very good came out of Nazareth. Beloved, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And as we conclude our meditation here on chapter 2, we see that in every narrative reported by the evangelist, it is once again anchored in Old Testament prophecy, though a new covenant is unfolding in Matthew's telling. The historical redemptive account in God's word is a linear progression. It goes from creation to the fall, and from the fall to the redeemed, and then to the final estate, or what we call consummation, or glorification, the consummation of all things. The flight of Jesus' parents with the child Jesus would become the very might of the Messiah. And yet the might of Jesus was always in submission to the Father's will and manifested in his testifying of the truth and in his service to others. It is and ends with submission. Of all the observations that can be made, friends, within Reformed and Presbyterian confessional church, is that the perceived strength of being a Calvinist is getting the doctrine right. We pride ourselves sometimes a bit too much that we have the doctrine right, that we know God's word as it is God's word. And so we bask in our doctrine. And we should always want orthodoxy. We should always want straight-thinking doctrine. But what can often be lost, not just sometimes, but more than occasionally, is humble submission to that doctrine. That is, living out the doctrine. You have faith. We talked about faith in our confession earlier on, what is true faith. From the Heidelberg Catechism, a beautiful articulation of that. So we have the faith, but you must also have the practice. We have the doctrine, but you must also have the life, the living out of that doctrine. For what good is doctrine if you don't live that out? The gospel account of Matthew opens with a genealogy of our Lord Jesus Christ, ancestors who more or less submitted to God. Joseph, the son of David, would have encountered with God through dreams because he did not have, obviously, the full canon before him. So he had the revelation of God given through dreams. And he responded again and again in submission to the word that was brought to him. The wise men submitted to the King of the Jews, the King of Kings. And next time we shall see that the last Old Covenant prophet, John, submitted as well to the Master. And then Jesus, under grueling temptation, submitted to his heavenly Father's will. And in all of these narratives, Matthew reminds us that the good news of Jesus Christ begins and ends in submission. So if we're looking for something to take home, that hook to put on the proverbial coat here, it's submission. Submitting to the Word of God. Christ submitted to his Father to be born of a woman. That's huge. And Paul spells that out beautifully in Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Christ submitted to his heavenly Father to be that cursed object on the tree. And later on in Matthew, we have these words in Matthew 26:39. My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. You know, we can get so wrapped up in our own anxieties and our own angst in our own world. But think for a moment what Christ endured hours before he would be put on the timber. The excruciating pain, the abandonment of the Father. He endured that. And listen to these words. Not as I will, but as you will. He did it. And he did it well. And you are now called as his children, as those who are called Christians, called to submission. A submission that requires godly knowledge, a submission that requires acceptance of the truth, a submission that calls for a hearty trust in the one only living and true God. Know this, dear friends. Joseph and Mary were living in perilous times, but they submitted. Oh, they submitted to God. And in that, their flight became their might. And no matter what challenge you are currently under, what trial, know this, beloved, that in that trial, when you flee to Christ, you will be strong in him. That's not some theory. That's not a hypothetical situation. That's not, I hope it's true, Pastor. No, it is true. And how do I know it? Because God said it. Joseph and Mary, as many earlier did, King David being one of them, took refuge in God. And Joseph was the son of King David. Down the line, and he took that marvelous cue, the page, from that ancestral father, but more so, far more so, from the Heavenly Father. Take refuge in Christ today, and you shall be delivered. That's what God promises us. Let's pray.